Hi, my name is Ben. I'm the youth minister here, and this is our children's moment. If we have any young ones that want to come forward, I'm more than welcome to. You come up here and have a seat. You guys are going to come on over? All right, come on over. Come on over. Have a seat. I brought with me this morning in my magical bag of randomness. Can I make it up? All right. Ooh, what is this? It's a dragon. That's right. I brought a dragon with me this morning. In the Bible, there's a lot of imagery that has to do with dragons. Did you know that? Yeah, there's dragons in the Bible, or dragon-y images, stuff like scales. If you read the story of David and Goliath, Goliath's armor is described as being scaly because he's being compared to the snaky image, the dragony image. You have the snake in the Garden of Eden is all scaly, and it's that imagery then carries on throughout the Bible. So anytime there's something that's kind of evil or something that is monstery or sinful, sometimes it has some imagery that compares it to kind of a scaly or dragony or snaky kind of image. So I brought a dragon with me this morning. One of my favorite, I know I say that a lot. I have a lot of favorites, okay? One of the things I like about C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. Have you guys read any of the Narnia stories with like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe or anything like that? Good series. Love for you to read it. Third book in that series called Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a kid in there. All right, and his name is Eustace. Have you ever heard of somebody named Eustace? Yeah, that's kind of a weird name, isn't it, Eustace? You kind of feel sorry for him. But he, throughout the whole first part of the book, he is mean, and he is whiny, and he gets upset easily, and loses his temper on people, and he acts kind of monstrous and kind of dragony. And he is always just trying to hurt people and be mean and things like that. So in part of the story, Eustace ends up falling asleep on, and if you haven't read it, I'm sorry, this is spoilers, okay? He falls asleep on a big pile of treasure that used to belong to a dragon. And when he wakes up, he has turned into a dragon. And in the story, the idea is that what he was on the inside ends up showing up on the outside. And he's very monstrous and he's mean. And when it comes to a part of the story where he wants to stop being a dragon. He doesn't want to be a dragon. He wants to be a little boy named Eustace again, even though he has the name Eustace. And he ends up coming, and the character in Aslan, the lion, who's supposed to represent God or Jesus, brings him to this special pool, and he says, if you want to stop being a dragon, I need you to go ahead and dip down and wash in the pool. And he goes to get in the pool and to wash, and he takes his claws and he starts taking off the scales. And when he takes off the scales, he gets all done, and he looks down, and there's still scales. Oh man! And so he gets back in the water and he tries taking off the scales again, and he takes off a whole nother layer of scales, and he looks down, and he's got scales again. And he's like, "What am I supposed to do?" And Aslan, the Jesus character, says, "I have to do it for you." And it's not going to be comfortable. And that is an understatement, because Aslan, who's a lion in the book, takes his big claws and he reaches and claws down deep into the skin, and he starts peeling off all the layers of dragonness off of him. And he's washing away this monster that Eustace had been. And he gets down, and when Aslan is done taking off the dragon scales, they're all gone, and Eustace is all new. And he's a new person again. And he gets to go back to all his friends, and now the rest of the story, all of a sudden he is being a much better person. He's being kind, and he's understanding, And one of the characters that he had been really mean to was this little mouse. And Reepicheep was his name. And he was really mean to this mouse, and he starts being nice to the mouse, and they end up being really good friends near the end of the book. And it's a great story about conversion, about what God does for us and how he changes us. And that a lot of us are monstrous on the inside. And we may not see it always on the outside, but we can tell people who are bad and mean. We see their actions, and we can equate them with being monstrous. In the sermon today, we're talking about a man named Saul who becomes Paul, and he is very monstrous. He's going around doing murderous threats. He's trying to take all the Christians in jail, all the people that he disagrees with. He's trying to take them all in the prison, mean things to them to stop them, trying to get them to stop being Christians. He's a dragon. And Jesus meets him. And he shows up to him, right? He appears to him and changes his heart. And for a time, he's blind. And then there, God goes to a man named Ananias, and he's like, I want you to go, and I want you to lay hands on this man, Saul. And Ananias goes, whoa, the dragon. He's like, he's been doing mean things. Like, I go to him, he's going to hurt me. Because a lot of times, when people have been doing a lot of bad things, we still see them as being the dragon. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we still see ourselves as being the dragon. But God says, no, trust me. And he goes there and he prays for him. And here's the thing. Because Paul was struck blind after seeing Jesus, and he had to be led into this city, and he spent time meditating and praying to God, becoming a Christian. And he's blind. And when Ananias goes and he lays on his hands and he prays for him, it says this. It says something like scales fell from his eyes. See the imagery? The dragon fell from his eyes, and he could see again, because now he wasn't going to be a monster anymore. He was going to be a Christian, somebody that's going to share about Jesus' love. Paul, and a lot of people still had trouble. Right? A lot of people still saw him as a dragon, and sometimes when there's people in our lives that are have been monsters and they become Christians, it's hard to see them as anything other than a dragon. And there's a lot of people that did. But he went on to continue to prove that Jesus could change us from being the dragons and to become the Christians that he wants and the human beings that he wants us to be. All right, with that, I'm going to turn it over to Fred, and we're going to head back to Junior Church.
I never quite know where Ben is going to take those things. That was pretty cool. Our text today is going to be from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7, because we're going to do some background on this. Just a moment here. We'll be reading in Acts chapter 7 just a moment. We're continuing our series on the conversions in Acts. And today we're going to be talking about the Saul of Tarsus and his conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Have you ever been upset over somebody becoming a Christian, being baptized to Christ? Maybe you thought the person wasn't worthy enough to be a Christian, or that the person was just simply too simple. I was ministering for the Southside Church of Christ in Terre Haute when the infamous serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ in May of 1994 by the minister of the Madison Church of Christ in Madison, Wisconsin, named Roy G. Ratcliffe. And there were members of my congregation who were deeply angered by the news that not only did Jeffrey Dahmer, not only did he supposedly give his life to Jesus, but that a Church of Christ minister baptized him. And they were so upset about that. Now, it is true that Dahmer was a vile human being who not only murdered 17 people in Wisconsin, but cannibalized them by eating their flesh and drinking their blood as a way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. But after weeks of studying with Dahmer and sharing with him the gospel of Christ, Pastor Roy Ratcliffe baptized him into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, when the news of that came out, people all over America, I mean, they were outraged at the conversion, believing there's just absolutely no way that God would allow such an evil person like him to go to heaven. In fact, you may have even thought that about somebody you know personally who wanted to give their life to Jesus, were baptized in Christ. You think, man, there's no way. There's no way that person could be saved. There's just absolutely no way. Now, I imagine that a similar protest surfaced among the first century Christians when word got out that the brutal Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, that Jesus hater and church destroyer gave his life to Jesus Christ in baptism. And of course, you know, we are more familiar with Saul of Tarsus as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was feared by Christians everywhere. I mean, the first time we meet Saul was when Stephen, a deacon of the Jerusalem church, was stoned to death for preaching Jesus. Follow with me, Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. Listen to what it says. It says, at this, now what they're talking about here, Stephen had been preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and he's telling the people who gathered there that you are guilty of murdering the Son of God. It says, and at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So here is Stephen preaching Jesus as the Christ, telling these Jews that they are guilty of murdering the Son of God, and they're killing him for telling the truth. And Saul's there, says, hey, bring your clothes over here. I'll take care of them, you know. And he gives hearty approval to the death of Stephen. And because of Stephen's execution, being the first Christian martyr to die for Christ, Saul was emboldened by that very thing. Reading on in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them to death. I mean, imagine someone bursting into your home, dragging you and your family out and arrest you for no reason except for being a Christian. Years later, when Paul himself was arrested for his faith in Jesus, he stands before Herod Agrippa, the king of Judea, and he talks about his former life as a Christian-hating Pharisee. And if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 26, you can do that for me. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read here verses 9 through 11, and listen to what is said in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. The apostle Paul says, as he is being tried for preaching Jesus, he says, I too was once convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to one synagogue after another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme Jesus. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities trying to persecute them. So Saul opposed Jesus of Nazareth because he thought that Jesus was a liar. He thought he was a liar, going around deceiving many of the Jews into believing that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And it wasn't enough that Jesus had already been tried and executed for that claim. Saul of Tarsus was now going after Jesus' followers. And when they were arrested and executed for preaching, for being Christians, Saul, a Pharisee, gladly cast his vote against them. But he wasn't just a spectator. I mean, he was a participant in the brutality against the followers of Christ. Paul described how he would not only go into the people's homes to arrest Christians, he would also go from one synagogue after another, where Jewish Christians would gather to worship. And once in his custody, he said, I tried to force them. And how you force people is, I no doubt that he used torture. I tried to force them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. I wanted them to deny that Jesus was the Christ. And in describing himself as the worst of sinners, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent. So yes, I think many of the first century Christians, maybe even the loved ones of those that Saul of Tarsus personally arrested, tortured, and killed, may very well have thought that there's simply no way that God could possibly forgive someone like him, baptized or not. I want us to take a look in our text here. We're going to turn back to Acts chapter 9 here, and we're going to see, number one, that Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus, that he confronts Saul of Tarsus. I want you to follow with me Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I don't have the words on the screen. There's too many. I just want you to follow me or listen to as I read this. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, of course, is the way of Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Whether men or women, didn't matter to Paul, didn't matter to Saul, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, that they heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, remember when Saul spoke to or stood before King Agrippa, he said to him in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, he says, In my obsession against them, against the followers of Jesus, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. Now, I want you to understand that Paul's obsession against the church was a result of his deep, abiding love for God. And for the law of prophets, for the law and the prophets. He truly believed that Jesus was an evil man who went around scamming the Jews into believing that he was the Messiah. So Paul told Timothy that even though he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man, he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, but he says, God showed mercy on me because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I truly believed I was doing what God wanted me to do. So with letters in hand from the Jewish high priest, authorizing him to go into the synagogues, looking for followers of Jesus to arrest them, Saul heads to Damascus, which was some 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That would take days to get there on horseback. Now, according to historians, there was a high concentration of Christians in Damascus who fled the persecution in Jerusalem. And no doubt these Christians thought they were safe. We're safe now. We scattered. We've left Judea. So now they're beginning to think here that that we're safe where we are. But 3 or 4 years later, Saul the Pharisee shows up at their doorsteps and persecutes them even more. As Saul and his companions get to Damascus, a bright light shone from heaven and apparently knocked Saul off his horse onto the ground. Then he hears this voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked the question, well, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, friends, I want you to understand that when the church is attacked, Jesus takes that personal. Saul is out there trying to destroy the church. And Jesus says to Saul, you are persecuting me. But can you imagine what this Jesus-hating Pharisee is thinking when this voice from heaven says, I am Jesus? Imagine. I mean, the first thing that comes to his mind has to be, it's true? Jesus is really the Christ? He's really the Son of God? But then the faces of every Christian man and woman that Saul of Tarsus had hunted down, arrested, tortured, and had killed must have come flooding into his mind, starting with Stephen, who, being stoned to death, as he's being stoned to death, looks up into heaven and sees Jesus standing there on the right hand of God. Jesus then says to Saul in verse 6, he says, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Saul picks himself up off the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he realized he can't see. I mean, before, Saul was blinded by unbelief, but this time he's blinded by the light of Christ so that he can truly see. And will later spread, share the light of Christ with others. But Saul is led to Damascus by the man who were with him, and there he stayed in a possibly a rented house for 3 long days, unable to see. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink anything. I'm sure Saul did a lot of thinking and praying for those 3 days, coming to grips with the gravity of what he had done, and wondering what Jesus has in store for him. But then we see here that Jesus, then number two, that Jesus sends Ananias to Saul. Let's read on. Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. Again, we don't have it on the screen, so just follow with me. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision or dream. The Greek word that's used there can refer to either one. Some translate dream. And the Lord said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias to come and place his hands on him to restore sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered in, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could not see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, while Jesus is working on the heart of Saul, he's also preparing another man, a Christian named Ananias, to go to Saul to tell him what he needed to do to have his sins washed away. And in a dream, Jesus appears to Ananias, telling him to go to a house on Straight Street that belongs to a man named Judas and ask for another man from Tarsus named Saul. Now this dream, this vision, whatever it is, must have been more like a nightmare. Because Ananias starts arguing with the Lord in his dream. And, you know, that's what's happening. He says, Lord, you want me to go talk to who? I mean, this is the guy who has done great harm to your church, to your saints in Jerusalem. And now he's coming to arrest even more of your followers who call on your name, and you want me to go talk to him? I mean, Ananias sees Saul of Tarsus as being what the Apostle Paul will later describe himself as being, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with this guy. You know, Lord, I'd rather not. You know, I can imagine him thinking that. He may not have said it, but I imagine him thinking that. But Ananias, again, sees Saul of Tarsus as this evil, vile person. And he can't imagine, he can't even understand how Jesus could use somebody like him. How can you use somebody like him? But then Jesus tells Ananias in his dream, he says, well, I've got plans. I've got plans for Saul. He's my chosen instrument that I'm sending to the Gentiles and their kings and even to the people of Israel, and he will suffer much in my name. Now, I'm pretty sure Ananias liked the suffering part, you know. Okay, well, good. He's going to suffer, okay. But this Jesus-hating, church-destroying Pharisee will become one of the greatest servants of Jesus Christ who ever lived. Yes, he will indeed suffer. He's going to suffer much in the name of Christ. But Paul will remain faithful to Jesus up to the very moment that he is executed for preaching Jesus, up to the moment that he has his head chopped off, because he was faithful to Jesus to the very end. You know, brothers and sisters, church, we may question the sincerity of certain people who give their lives to Jesus Christ because we know their past. We know what kind of people that they have been. But I want you to understand that God can take even the worst of sinners and use him or her to do mighty things in his kingdom. Amen? Despite his justifiable concerns about Saul of Tarsus, Ananias obeys the Lord and he goes to the home where Saul is staying. And he enters the house and he places his hands on Saul and he says in verse 17, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to understand that calling Saul brother was a standard greeting among the Jews. It doesn't mean that Ananias already recognizes Saul as a brother in Christ. And what happens here, firstly, Ananias said that he had come so that Saul could receive his sight. Now, following the pattern that we've already studied in our study of the conversions in Acts, following the pattern revealed in the book of Acts, Ananias had to have received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles by the laying on of the hands from the apostles, even as Philip did. We studied that when we talked about Philip going to Samaria, that the apostles had to come later to lay hands upon the Christians who were already baptized so that they could receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But Ananias, no doubt, there was among the Christians in Jerusalem when the persecution started, and so he left Jerusalem along with others. He was there with the apostles. The apostles must have laid their hands on them, as they scattered then so that they could establish churches wherever they went. So Ananias lays his hand on Saul, and something like scales falls from his eyes, enabling him to see again. But secondly, Ananias also said that he had come so that Saul could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already studied how one can receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is not through the laying on of hands, but only through our obedience to God, by giving our lives to Jesus Christ in baptism, Acts 2:38, Acts 5, verse 32. So Ananias is going there to not only heal Saul from his blindness, by the laying on of his hands, but he hopefully is thinking that I'm going there to baptize him as well, that he hopes that Saul will be baptized. It's Saul's decision, but he hopes that he'll be baptized. Now, did you notice that as Ananias approached Saul, he is praying? He's praying. If we are saved only by repeating the so-called sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is nowhere to be found anybody, and there's not a single example in the entire New Testament of anybody doing that. But if we believe that somebody will be saved only by saying the sinner's prayer, why don't you think, wouldn't this just been an ideal time for Ananias to say, "Brother Saul, just confess that you are a sinner and invite Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved"? Wouldn't that have been the perfect time for him to do that? But that's not what Luke records happened at all. Instead, he records that Saul got up and was baptized, verse 18. And what did God, through Peter, tell the Jews on Pentecost would happen if they repented and were baptized? He tells them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "If you repent and be baptized, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is for that very same reason that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he was baptized. He received the forgiveness of his sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We studied about that last week. But what I want to do now, I want us to go to Acts chapter 22, because the third point I want us to look at here is this. I want us to see Paul's perspective of his conversion experience. Okay, Paul's perspective of his conversion experience in chapter 22, Acts chapter 22. There is only one example in the entire New Testament of one recounting his salvation experience, and that was the Apostle Paul. And what Paul describes is not only his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he describes the day that he was baptized into Christ. So I want you to follow me here, Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 6, 6 through 16. Paul has been arrested. He is now getting ready to be taken by a guard to barracks. But he wanted to stop and speak to the crowd, and they allowed him to do so. So look here at verse 6. Paul speaking to the crowd. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. That question is used throughout the book of Acts. Again, he asked of Jesus, "What shall I do?" Jesus tells him to get up. The Lord said, "And go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see again, to see him. And then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to see Jesus and to hear words from his mouth. You will be witnesses to all men and what you have seen and heard." And look at verse 16. "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Paul then goes into greater detail as to the plans that Jesus had for him. Ananias tells Saul that God has chosen him to see and to hear Jesus, the righteous one, and that the very one that he had been persecuting, and then to tell others to be witnesses to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, as to what he has seen and heard. But first here, we understand that Saul had to give his life to Christ in baptism to have his sins forgiven. Saul was still in his sins. It wasn't enough for Saul to encounter Jesus on the road, nor was it enough, you know, for him to be praying to God. Saul had to do what the Jews on Pentecost did when they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What must we do?" And Ananias urgently says to Saul in verse 16, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It was through the means of accepting Christ in baptism that Saul's sins were washed away. Not before, not on the road, not when he was praying, only when he was baptized to Christ, according to this passage of Scripture, that his sins were washed away. And that's why Paul reminds the Roman Christians of the spiritual transformation that took place when he and they and us are baptized to Christ. I want you to turn your Bible now. We've read it many times, but I want us to look at it again. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Listen to Paul. Beginning of verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, don't you know that all of us, Paul of course includes himself, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know, listen to what he says, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. When? When we were baptized. So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Our baptism takes us right back to the cross. Takes us right back to the cross. You know, where Jesus shed his blood for our sins. Paul points out that even as Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, so do we die to self, we're buried with Christ, and raised to new life when we came up out of that watery grave of baptism. In fact, Paul reminds us that when we were baptized, we were crucified. We were crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. In other words, the day we were baptized to Christ, our sins were washed away. Again, not before our baptism, but when we were baptized in Christ. Paul also reminds the Galatian Christians of what it means to be crucified with Christ after giving your life to Christ in baptism. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. When did that take place? When he was baptized to Christ. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I mean, as baptized believers, we are to no longer live for ourselves. We are to live for Jesus. Now, please understand that the act of baptism means absolutely nothing without faith. If you are baptized without faith, you just took a bath, okay? It means absolutely nothing without faith in the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. I mean, when Paul later writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith, he wasn't excluding the need for belief that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved. He wasn't excluding the need for repentance of sin in order to be saved. He wasn't excluding the need of confessing Jesus as our Lord and Savior to be saved. And nor was he excluding the need to be baptized into Christ to be saved. Each of these are the result of an obedient faith. Remember, faith always, 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 always includes action. And without action, there's no faith. Without action, faith is dead. Paul told the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. He says, you are sons, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, it sounds like to me that those who refuse to be baptized into Christ through faith are neither children of God, nor have they been clothed with Christ. But Paul also connects baptism with our faith when he writes the Colossian church in Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul said, having been buried with him, with Christ in baptism, and raised with him through your what? Your faith. And the power. The word power there, the Greek word actually means energy or working. He says, through the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is not a work of man. It is an act of faith and the working of God to save us from our sins. When Saul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he became to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And in those 3 days, waiting for someone to show up to tell him what he must do, I have no doubt that Saul was fervently praying, seeking God's forgiveness for not only believing that Jesus was a fraud, for all the Christians that he had persecuted and imprisoned and had killed. And although God was certainly answering his prayer by sending Ananias to him, Saul was still in his sins until he had them washed away by the blood of Jesus in baptism. Said. You know, apart from Luke, the Apostle Paul wrote about the need for baptism in his letters to the churches more than any other writer. And that's why I find it so puzzling that so many go to Paul's writings to discount the need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But that's also why I'd much rather listen to and obey what God said through Peter. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And what God said through Ananias, get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, than to listen to someone who tells me that baptism has nothing to do with my salvation. The question I have for you today is this. What are you waiting for? Ananias comes to Saul, who had been praying for 3 days. And God even sends Saul a vision telling him, I'm sending somebody named Ananias to you. And so God was already preparing Saul for something great. He may not know exactly what it was, but it was something great. And when Ananias comes there, not only does he, you know, heal his blindness, but he then baptizes him to wash away his sins, and according to Acts 2, verse 38, and for him to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That all that took place, that moment. I think it's so important for us to truly understand and, you know, that and just to dig deep within God's Word and see what God's Word says about this. Today, as we conclude our series, we're not concluding the series, but today as we close this sermon, we're going to be singing this invitation song. During this invitation song is that time for us to truly look at our own hearts, our own lives, our own souls, and to see what is it that God wants us to understand, what God is speaking to you today. And my question is, what are you waiting for? If you haven't yet given your life to Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what are you waiting for? Let today be that day. I don't know, is the baptistry warm? I have no idea. It is, thank you, brother. Baptistry is nice and warm today. So we got it ready for you. And all you need to do is to answer this question, what am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? Why do I keep putting it off? What am I waiting for? And here today, as we sing this song, you have that opportunity to give your life to Jesus in baptism. You also have an opportunity just for us to pray over you if you're dealing with something in your life that you want us to pray for. If you're a Christian and you still struggle with sin, let us pray about that as well. Whatever that need might be, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.